So let's read the first four verses here of this psalm. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. And what I did not steal, I then have to restore. Now go down to verse 9. For the zeal, for zeal for your house has consumed me. That's quoted in John chapter 2, verse 17. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. That's quoted in Romans chapter 15 and verse 3. So just real quick here, this psalm is a pattern for those who need to be delivered from their own people because of their zeal for the house of the Lord. It could be national. It could be within your own family. That's mentioned in verse 8. I had become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. It could be the general populace. We saw that in verse 12. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of drunkards. And we came to this conclusion that perhaps, and we are saying perhaps because I don't have a statement that says this, but it seems that this is referring to when David was a king, right? Because you got members of his own family that are against him, you got members of the court that are against him, and you got members of the general population that's against him. Okay, we typically don't have that, right? We might have family, we might have people at work, but we don't have like the general population of a nation that is against us. So David's probably a king. This implies that the hostility is probably political. And as we know, the hostility is unjust. Verse 4, they who hate me without a cause. Okay, now with the enemies, they would say that their cause is right and just, right? But David is saying that this is unjust. And David's prayer is very simple in verse 1. You look at the first four words, it's just what? Save me, O God. Okay, you can't get any more simple than that. It's brief, it's simple, it's urgent, and David doesn't hide anything from the Lord. Now, he talks about the nature of his enemies. And they were like a sudden flood, verse 1. Waters who just threatened his very life. It says, they have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire. His life felt like it was sunk in the deep mud of a cistern. And there was no foothold to prevent that mud eventually swallowing him up. And in essence, he would drown there in that cistern by what little water was there and the mud and stuff that would be there. This is what he felt like when his circumstances overwhelmed him. And you probably haven't had those types of circumstances. You've never been in a position of being king, but you have felt like your circumstances have overwhelmed you at times, right? I'm sure the prayer requests we had for this lady out in California had just had a car wreck feels like all of a sudden all these circumstances have flooded, right? Overwhelmed her in the situation. David had physical and mental exhaustion. Verse 3, I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Because he felt the shame of unanswered prayer. And when we say unanswered prayer, what we mean is unanswered according to David's timetable, right? Whenever we say, Lord, why haven't you answered our prayer? We're saying to the Lord, you haven't met our what? Our timetable, okay? And it's all right to say that to the Lord, but at the end of the day, you and I are going to submit to his timetable of answering that prayer. His faculties of body were failing. He was tired of praying. He was tired of waiting on the Lord for the answer. His whole body felt dehydrated, as it were. And in light of all of that, his whole circumstance was unjust. Verse 4. It was a multitude of opposition that's more than the hairs of my head. And that's kind of a cliche, right? It's not saying that he counted the numbers of hairs on his head. It's just saying that when you look at typical people's hair, that's a lot of hairs, right? You can't number them. And so that was the amount of his opposition. His opposition was powerful. His opposition was entrenched. And he even had to bear the injustice of restoring. Look down at verse 4 at the end of that. He had to restore what he didn't steal. And we don't know the circumstances of that. But you know in the Old Testament, if you stole something and then you had to restore it, you just didn't restore what you stole. You had to restore it times 4. So, and how would you feel if you didn't steal something and then somebody wanted you to restore 4 times of what you stole? See, so David's dealing with this injustice. And we saw in verse 5 that David's not claiming sinlessness before the Lord. But he wasn't guilty of what was coming his way. He didn't deserve all the accusation that was coming his way. The Lord knew his follies, verse 5, and he knew his sins and wrongs. They weren't hidden from God, right? So he's not pleading his righteousness here. He's pleading for mercy from the Lord with that. And we saw last Wednesday that the real reason for David's persecution, verse 9, was for David's zeal for your house has consumed me. So if David is king, and if it is political, and if that population includes not only his immediate family, but his extended family, his court or staff there in the government, all the way out to the general population, right? People are sitting in the gates and their drunkards are singing about him, right? And so you had all this going on, and then the zeal of your house has consumed me. Then this was probably going on during the preparation of what? Of the temple, the building of the temple. And that's what I want to look at here tonight. So let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. And I just want to bring some things to light that perhaps you've not really sat down and thought about here with the preparation and the building of the temple. You'll recall that David had in his heart, he wanted to build a temple for the Lord because the Lord had always dwelt in tents, and David had seen that, and he wanted to take that tabernacle, he wanted to take that Holy of Holies, the Ark, and put it in a temple. And Nathan told him to go and what? Go and do it. And then as Nathan, overnight, the Lord met with Nathan, gave him some revelation. Nathan goes back and says, hold on a minute. I want to tell you something, David. The Lord is going to build you a house. Okay? And he tells David, he says, have I ever mentioned in the scripture about me wanting a house? And the answer to that is no, there wasn't anything in the text instructing David to do that. And God says, have I revealed anything to you? Have I said anything to you? Like, you know, I'd like to have a house. The answer to that is no. And so God turns to David and says, but I will build you a house. Okay. And basically, all this is in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. We're not turning there. But 2 Samuel chapter 7 is where we have what is commonly known as the Davidic covenant between David and the Lord. And basically, he says, there's going to come a descendant. And he's going to reign on your throne. And that reign is going to be forever. It's going to be everlasting. And that Messiah, that descendant, will build the temple. Well, you go forward several centuries, many centuries later, we have the Messiah in John chapter 2. We won't turn there, but I'm just giving you the references in John chapter 2. And, you know, there in the temple, he goes, he makes the scourge of cords, he drives them all out. And note there that he gets confronted by his own people. And David and Christ have the same lineage, right? Messiah is of David. And they're both, issues are about the same thing. It's about the temple. Okay. And it has to do with the glory of God. Now, hear me. And they question Jesus' authority. So I'm assuming that in Psalm 69, that the real issue here had to do with David's what? David's authority. Okay. I'm assuming. I'm reading a lot back here. I'm just paralleling the two passages, because in John chapter 2 and verse 17, when Jesus drove them out, they remembered Psalm 69, "For the zeal of thy house hath consumed me." They remembered that. Okay, remember, it's a pattern, right? So they pick up that pattern and they see that. And so you go all the way back then, you take all of that, because Christ is the second David. Okay, you take all that and you go back to Psalm 69, you go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, because in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, David begins to prepare to build the temple. Now, the Lord told him that he was not to be the builder of the temple, but he could prepare for it. Okay, and he couldn't build the temple because he was a bloody man. He was a man of war, and God had chosen a man of peace, which would have been Solomon, in order to build that temple. And so look at verse 2 of 1 Chronicles 22. "So David gave orders to gather the foreigners who were in the land of Israel, and he set stone cutters to hew out stones to build the house of God. And David prepared large quantities of iron to make the nails for the doors of the gates and for the clamps, and more bronze than could be weighed, and timbers of cedar logs beyond number. For the Sidonians and the Tyrians had brought large quantities of cedar timber to David. And David said, 'My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all the lands. Therefore now I will make preparation for it.' So David made," now note this, "ample preparations before his wife." Okay, now I want you to think about those, just those five verses that we just quoted. How much energy would it have taken to accumulate all this? How many man hours do you think it took? How many people do you think are involved in this? Where are you going to store all the nails and the iron and the bronze? How many warehouses? I'm using common vernacular terms, right? How many warehouses would have to be built to hold them? How many men would be involved in doing all this? All right, you ready? What size of payroll do you think would be involved here?
A lot.
All right. Keep all that in mind. Now go to 1 Chronicles 23. In 1 Chronicles 23, the Bible goes through all of the organization that David did. Okay. So in 1 Chronicles 23, you have the offices of the Levites, of the Girgashites, of the Kohathites, of the Merarites. You had, at the end of that chapter, you had all their duties laid out for them. 1 Chronicles 24, you had all the divisions, when the men were going to come in and conduct the Levitical services. All right, you see all that? Let me ask you this. How much time would it have taken to administrate all that? To sit and organize all this?
to get people together and begin to train them to do this. Everybody with me? Okay. So you had all this administration going on. You had all of this organization that is going on. How much, you know, God gave him the plans for the temple. But just think about this. How much architecture would have to be involved? How many architects do you think you would have on this? Okay, David's got the plans, right? But somebody's got to lay those plans out and say, you know, this is the amount of materials that we're going to need. How much engineering do you think would be involved in this? I mean, God could say, you know, put a wall there and put this, but he's not telling you where to put the nails and where to put the beams and, right? He's just telling you, here's what I want out there. You got all of these Levitical offices, you got their duties, you got the order of the sanctuary, and then in chapter 25 of 1 Chronicles, you got the number of the musicians, you got the services of the musicians. How much does musical instruments cost? A lot. You got the divisions of the musicians. In chapter 26, you got the division of the gatekeepers. In chapter 26 and verse 20, you got all the account. How many accountants do you think you would have in order to manage all the inflow of the monies, of the taxes and all that was gathered, and the outflow of all this? How many accountants do you think you'd have? Well, more than one, right? They didn't have banks, right? It wasn't done digitally on your phone, you know, where you can just, you know, take a card and wave it before a chip, you know. They had to have physical houses for the money and for the gold and silver and the bronze, right? Someone had to make sure that nobody had crept in order to take some away. They had it all delineated down, documented. If someone came in and got something out, they had to document that this was going out. And then you have to have people making sure that the people that are doing it are really doing it. Right? Because sometimes people that are doing this end up being the ones who fudge the books. So you have to have people watch over the ones and make sure they're... I mean, how many accountants do you think they're going to have? Not only that, but in chapter 27, you had the army that was involved in all this that David organized, along with, if you look down in the middle of chapter 27, you had all the local governments that had to be going on there. You had local governments in cities and farmlands around. David's doing all of this. You have the judges of the land that David is organizing and preparing. You have all the advisors and the counselors at the end of chapter 27. All right, let me ask you this. Are you tired yet?
Yeah.
Okay, let me just ask you this. How much energy would a government have to give to be able to do just this? And folks, do you think that anybody might disagree that we shouldn't be putting so much emphasis on this? Mm-hmm. Or why are we spending so much money when, you know, instead of gold, we could just use silver or we could just use timber? Mm-hmm. I mean, do you think their flesh is any different from the flesh of today, or fleshes of congregations, you know, that split over whether you have one room or two rooms in a building, right? Mm-hmm. And you got all of this focus that is here going on. Doesn't it make sense that there might be somebody in David's political staff that might be against him? Does it make sense that somebody out in the population who's paying the taxes would say, I disagree with this? Could it be that someone's David's own family? Now let me ask you this. Was this the will of the Lord? Yes, but he's encountering opposition. Now, all that I've gone through here to point out all that was going on ought to really confirm in your heart, because the only way you could have done this is David having the zeal of the Lord. Yes? This is a huge project. And folks, the only way Jesus Christ is going to go to the cross and die for your sins and mine is by the zeal of the Lord. And the only way that he's going to pick up a scourge and drive everybody out of that temple is by the zeal of the Lord. Yes? And folks, as we look in chapter 28, as we're closing here, so look in chapter 28, you got all the, verse 1, David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the princes of the tribes, the commanders of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the overseers of all the property and the livestock belonging to the king and his sons, and the officials and the mighty men and all the valiant men. I can just see somebody. Why do I have to go now? This isn't convenient for my schedule. Right? That's how people are. And so David rose to his feet, verse 2, and says, "Listen to me, my brethren, my people. I had intended to build a permanent house for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of my God. So I made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name because you're a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever.'" And of course, he's talking about his throne, right? And so you got all of this. And now he goes and he tells Solomon. Remember, Solomon's the one that's going to do the actual what?
Building.
The building. And how long did that take? Okay. Now look at verse 9. "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him, but if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." Now note verse 10. "Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary." Everybody see that? Now look at the last words. "Be courageous and what?" Now folks, if there wasn't any opposition, why would you need to be courageous? Right? Same thing with Joshua. Be courageous. Joshua had enemies in the Canaanites, right? But he might have had some opposition and troubles even within the nation. And he says in verse 20, "David said to his son Solomon, 'Be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear.'" Well, if everything was going great and people were patting you on the back, I mean, I've never known a human being that feared that they were going to be thanked too much, right? Or everybody was going to like them too much. Okay, where do the fears happen? When you have opposition, right? And so he says, "Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord my God is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work of the service of the house of the Lord is finished." So let's go back to Psalm 69. If the scene that I have set up for you is correct, okay? If it isn't correct, I do think that we're circling the airport, okay? Doesn't it make sense that in the midst of this, that if the opposition got hot and the opposition came against you suddenly, you weren't expecting it, and it overwhelmed you like a flood, folks, doesn't it make sense that you would go into a closet and say, "Save me, oh God"? I mean, the pressure would just get to you, right? You got all the pressure of all the building and everything that's going on and watching over and the committee meetings and reports and overseeing it and all this. And then you have this overwhelming opposition and you just end up saying, "Save me, oh God." And he says, "You know what? All this is happening and it's unjust and my life is threatened. It feels like my life is going away. And Lord, it's all of this is because of my zeal for your And folks, doesn't it make sense that the disciples would have remembered that with our Lord? And folks, sometimes our zeal puts us in a similar position. Now here's what we do. We try to tone it down. See, we would have told Jesus, would you just put those cords away? I mean, don't stir up the honeybees. Right? We were doing just fine until you went in and overthrew the money changers' tables. Instead of thinking, you know, the disciples didn't say, oh no, we're not water. No, they thought, the zeal for my house hath consumed me. And folks, here's the wonderful thing. The temple in the New Testament is his body. He told those people, destroy this temple, referring to his body, and I'll rebuild it. Folks, when we're part of the body of Christ, we're part of his temple. What a blessing that is. So let's take these passages and really take them to heart, because it's a pattern for us.